Deb wouldn't let me sing that one. Just kidding. Well, good evening.
Good evening.
I want to invite you to get your Bibles and open them to the book of Judges. Bible drillers, let's help them know where Judges is. Start at Genesis, right? Beckett? So, Judges is between Joshua and Ruth. Good job. All right. So, I have the task of introducing this book to you this evening, and this is going to be our Sunday night series for the foreseeable future. You guys know we often do other things on Sunday nights, but when we're in here and we're preaching, this is what we're going to be going through, the book of Judges. As I said, we'll be rotating. Pastors Zeb, James, myself, and Brother Perry will be rotating through, preaching you through this book. And so I hope you look forward to it. It's an interesting book. Well, it's usually when I start a new book, I ask this question. Who determines the meaning of the text? Is it the reader? Text itself, or is it the author? Every time I ask that question, the answer is the same. The author always determines the meaning of the text. If I write directions to how to get to Canton, and whatever I write is what I mean. Now, you may interpret it wrongly, and you may end up in Gunbarrel, or Palestine. You may go the opposite direction, end up in Palestine. But the author determines the meaning of the text. Okay? So, where did Judges get its title? And I'm going to apologize because most of what I'm going to talk about tonight is an introduction. And I'm going to read a big portion of Judges 1 all the way through 2 verse 5. But I think it's important to do these introductions, some titles, some authorship, stuff like that, because it can help us understand the flow of the book once we really get into it. So the title Judges comes from the 12 Israelite leaders who freed the people, or their people, from oppression during the conquest of Joshua leading up to Samuel's time. The word judge in this book, well, the word judge refers to somebody that wears lots of hats. In this book, when it comes to religious things, a judge is a person who showed or revealed what keeping a covenant looked like. That's one thing we're going to see over and over again, is the people of Israel breaking their covenant with God. So that's what the word judge means. That's what the title is referring to. So how about the author? The name of the author of this book is not mentioned anywhere in it. And it's also not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible either. Now, we do know that a man at some point penned this book, but the ultimate author of all the Word of God is who?
God.
He works through men as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit to pen his revelation. But in this case, as far as the book of Judges, we don't know who that person is. We can speculate, we can make guesses, but at the end of the day, that's all it would be because it's not mentioned. So, therefore, we have an anonymous book. What other anonymous books do we have in the Bible? Can you think of any?
Hebrews,
yeah. Yeah. Any else? Any more? Hebrews is the easy one. There's a handful. But yes, this is one of them. Hebrews is one of them. So, we have an anonymous book here. But it appears the author collected several different historical events throughout Israel's history and made it into this one historical narrative in the book of Judges. We do know that the author was loyal to David and that he lived and wrote during the early time of David's reign. He also makes it clear that God's final choice as to who would rule over the people of Israel would be the tribe of Judah, which is David and his descendants, and not the tribe of Benjamin, which was Saul and his sons. So the author's main emphasis throughout the whole book is the importance of covenant keeping and the consequences of covenant breaking. Picking up what I'm throwing down so far? All right. So how about the dates and the purpose? The events that take place in the book of Judges happen between the death of Joshua and Samuel arriving onto the scene. The earliest the book could have been written is right after the last recorded event, which is the civil war that broke out between the tribe of Benjamin and the rest of the tribes of Israel. It couldn't have been written before that because it wrote as this is a past event. But it was probably written in the first half of David's reign because the book says that the Jebusites controlled the city of Jerusalem to this day. And the phrase "to this day" meant that they still had control over the city of Jerusalem. Well, David took the city in 1000 BC, and after that the Jebusites never returned. So therefore, I would argue that this was written in the first part of David's monarchy, his reign. All right. Judges takes the conquest that we see in Joshua and shines more light on it. What we mostly see in the book of Judges, again, is the results of the Israelites not fully obeying God and not fully destroying and driving out the Canaanites as they were instructed to do. And this has devastating consequences. We will see this comment several times when we get to the final chapters of the book. Here it is. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, we don't really see that, I think, till we get to chapter 17. But the reality of this is throughout the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel at the time, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, of course, that begs a question. Well, why weren't they obeying God? They knew God. Well, they didn't care. They did what was right in their own eyes. That's what humans have humans like to do that, right? But that comment that there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes has both a political and an ethical meaning. It is political in the sense that there was no centralized government in the land. And the 12 tribes were just kind of this inconsistent group, a confederation of some kind. And anarchy was popular at the time. You want to see chaos? Listen, we all like to bash our government, right? Rightly so, they deserve it. But if you removed all law from the land, you're going to see chaos take place. Have any of you ever read Lord of the Flies? Yeah, that's what happens when there is no authority and there is no rule and there is no law. You get absolute chaos and absurdity. Well, when there's no centralized government, no political oversight, they did what was right in their own eyes. That's the political side. And there's also the moral and ethical side. That the Canaanites influenced the behavior and the beliefs of the Israelites because they did not do what God told them to do, which was drive them out completely and destroy them. And because of that, moral relativism ruled the day. Do y'all know what I mean when I say moral relativism? Well, relativism is the idea that everything is relative to an individual, right? I can think my shirt is green, even though it's blue, but because we live in a relativistic world, you're not allowed to tell me that my shirt is not green, right? That's what relativism is. And that's a silly example, but when you start adding morality and making morality relative, especially with people that are supposed to be the people of God, then bad things are going to happen. So they had no king to keep them in check, ethically or politically. They weren't obeying God. They did not obey God and drive out the Canaanites. And so they influenced the Israelites, and they become these moral relativists. And they also started practicing syncretism. We talked about that, I think, last Wednesday or the Wednesday before. Syncretism is just taking bits and pieces from different religions and different belief systems and trying to make them all one. Right? So they worshiped Baal. They did all kinds of things that they were not supposed to do as the people of God. And ultimately, this led to straight up apostasy. Completely turning your back on God and walking the opposite direction. Now here's something I want you to keep in mind as we go through this book. Actually, three things I want you to keep in mind. And I stole these from Ligonier, but they're good. These judges in this book ultimately point to Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, every time you read a page of Scripture, you need to be thinking, how does this point or reveal Jesus Christ? They remained loyal and faithful to God during their ministries. That's one way they point to Christ. The second thing I want you to remember as we go through the judges is, and this is important, the structure of the events that we will read in Judges are not in chronological order. They are in a theological order instead of a chronological order. And so as we're going through this, you may be thinking, okay, what, if you pay close attention, why are we talking about these when this happened? Because way down here, when we've already talked about this, that's because it's not really in chronological order, the events. There's a theological purpose to the structure of the book of Judges. And we'll talk, you'll see that as we start going through. And the third thing I want you to remember is the book of Judges is preparing the way for the eventual monarchy of Israel. Again, there is no king in Israel at this point. The book of Judges, their behavior, their attitudes, is kind of leading up to the Israeli monarchy coming to place. Again, that phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Soon, the monarchy will begin. All right, that's the introduction, and it's 6:30. Good thing it doesn't get daylight till like later now and keep you guys a while. Just kidding. All right, so I'm going to give you my outline for tonight. We're going to be in Judges 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. And this is kind of how I've outlined it. Part one is the promise to Judah. And that's in the first part, the first couple of verses. Part two is Judah's success. Part three is Benjamin's failures. Part four is Joseph's success, which is the tribe of Ephraim. Part five is the failures of the rest of the tribes of Israel. And part six is God's judgment for disobedience. All right? For the rest of this, I'm going to mainly be reading the text to you. I'll offer some comments here and there. But I thought that introduction was important to get down. All right, part one is the promise to Judah. Verse one, look at it. After the death of Joshua, what did Joshua do? Huh? He led them, right? After Moses died, it was Joshua. Joshua led them to where they're supposed to be going. But after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." So again, the tribe of Judah is the promised tribe. The descendants that will eventually lead to David, and David's descendants that will rule the throne forever. So, of course, it's Judah ultimately that's going to go first and defeat the Canaanites. So part two is Judah's success. And this is a big section of our passage here. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites." Just let me stop here. Aren't you glad we live in the new covenant? I mean, let's just be honest with you. If our electricity or our air conditioner breaks for a day, we ain't going to be very happy because we're a bunch of sissies. Some of you older folks are tougher than us. We've had air conditioning and heat our whole lives. We don't know how to function without it. Facebook was down for like 4 hours the other day and the world lost their minds. So, and could you imagine living in this day? This is what the people of God are. We can't even get everybody to show up on Sunday morning. Could you imagine trying to get everybody to suit up and go march and fight against the Canaanites? That's what Judah had to do. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. That just sounds mean and very painful. Just the thumbs and the big toes? There's a reason for it, though. Look at this next section. "And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. So they weren't just willy-nilly cutting off the thumbs and the big toes of this man. This man was known to do this to people beneath him and then make them his servants. So, therefore, that is one way that God judged his evil acts. So far, Judas is having success. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem. And that sounds weird, but you have to remember where we are. The Jerusalem we're talking about here is not the Jerusalem that will be. The men of Judah fought against Jerusalem. That's the Canaanites were there then. And captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. So I'm going to say some of these names confidently like I know what I'm talking about, but I probably don't. So anyway, I'm just going to pause here for a second. We're in the middle of what we're seeing as Judah's success. God instructs Judah goes first, he gets his brother, they go, and God, they're being obedient to God, and so God is giving them success. This is going to be radically different from the rest of the tribes of Israel and the other leaders of those tribes. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer, and Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksha. I don't know how to say that one. My daughter for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Achsa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. I'm going to pause there. Listen, we don't even have a category in our brain for something like this these days, do we? Like, you go, you capture these, you defeat these, I'm going to give you my daughter as a wife. At lunch today, I was joking with Ian. I said, you know, you're 14, it's probably time for your mom and I to start picking out your wife. And he's like, what? I'm going to pick my own wife. I said, no. Don't you want a godly woman to be your wife someday? Like, because that's what we're going to look at, all right? Anyway, and I told him, I could buy a man's daughter to be your wife for a horse or something. Give him the horse, he gives me the daughter, she becomes your wife. It's not that simple anymore, is it? It has nothing to do with anything. Verse 11, from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. I already read all that, didn't I? I'm on 14. So when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. You have set me in the land of Negev. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And this is just historical events, historical narratives. You can imagine during this time how important it was to have property with springs on it, or at least be close to a water source of some kind. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said. And he drove out the three sons of Anak. So far, we have seen parts 1 and 2. God's promise to Judah, and then Judah being obedient and therefore being successful. This next section, part 3, is the failure of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 21, but the people of Benjamin did, we need to remember this, the whole time we're in the book of Judges. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Church, this halfway obeying God is not obeying God. Half obedience is disobedience when it comes to God. And that is what we're seeing. We're going to see the results of this throughout the book of Judges. They kind of did what God said, but then they didn't commit all the way. And because Benjamin and the other tribes did not do what God told them to do, there are devastating consequences for their disobedience. Part 4, the house of Joseph succeeds. Verse 22, the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, They said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go, and the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Okay, so far we've seen Judah be successful. Now we've seen the house of Joseph be successful. What about the rest of the tribes? Well, not so much. This is part 5, verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo, and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. That's a problem, y'all. This is what led to this eventual moral relativism, syncretism, worshiping of false idols, and ultimately flat out apostasy, turning their back against God altogether. Because people are easily influenced by what's popular. And in this time, the beliefs and the moral behaviors of the Canaanites were what was popular. Not the beliefs and practices of this covenant people that haven't really even gotten fully established yet. That is why God told them, hey, drive them out completely. Rid the earth of them. Get them out. Because he knew that people are people, and the temptation is real for everyone to do what is popular instead of what is godly and right. And that's what's happening here. They refused to drive these people out, and so they started adopting their beliefs and their practices and everything else. That's why it's so important for us when our children are little bitty to start building and molding their worldview to be built on the gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing else. So that when they do get older and they see what's popular in the world, what's popular in culture, that they can withstand that and push back against that because they have a worldview that's built on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you let a little bit of worldliness in, right? And it can take over. And that's what's happening here. That's what happens right now when our young people graduate from high school and they don't ever come to church again. They get a little taste of the world and they're like, oh, that tastes good. And in a few months, they're fully immersed into that world. Right? We have to drive these things out. The world is our Canaanites. You want some application from this historical narrative in the book of Judges? The world is our Canaanites. We cannot coexist and mingle with them. We have to drive them out. Picking up what I'm throwing down? Now we do have to be witnesses. We still live in this world. We share the gospel message with this lost and dying world. But we do not participate or buy into what the world says is good. The scriptures have to be our ultimate authority, not what's popular. Verse 29. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. That's not what God told them to do, though, is it? Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Acco, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or Achzib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. You see, you're going to see these repeating themes throughout the book of Judges, just so you know. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath become subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Harris, in Ahalon, and in Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Okay, all that to say this. They did what was right in their own eyes. They did not drive them out completely. Said they lived among them. And some of the tribes forced them into being their laborers. So the last part of this is God's judgment for disobedience. This is in chapter 2, 1 through 5. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant. Look at that. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. But that's exactly what they do. They enter into life with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? And here's the judgment. So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. You talk about ultimate judgment from God? God says, I'm going to, because you did not obey me and listen to me, you're doing what is right in your own eyes, their gods are going to become your gods, and I'm going to judge you for it. There does, as I say this all the time, there does come a time when God gives people over to what they truly want. And this is what these people truly wanted. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. We will see this spiritual roller coaster throughout the book of Judges. We see it throughout the history of it. Even when they get to the promised land and have a monarchy, we still see this spiritual roller coaster, don't we? And by the time we get to the New Testament, most of them are completely apostate. But God shows them mercy and grace over and over and over again. This time, they're lifted up. God pronounces this judgment on them. Their gods are going to become a snare to you. They hear that. And they lift up their voices and weep. In verse 5, and they called the name of that place Bochim, or Bochim. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. Now, maybe it's okay. Maybe God got their attention, right? And they're going to get it all together. I wish that was the case. But, you know, we can say the same thing for people that we know now, right? You have this desire for somebody you know and love to come to faith in the Lord, and you've seen them go through things in their life, and you think to yourself, well, maybe God's getting their attention through this right now. And then they may even ask you to pray for them for a season. But then as soon as that trial's over, they go back to their own silly Canaanite living, coexisting world. So, that's the application for this. We live in Cana, but we better not be acting like Canaanites. We live in a postmodern world, but we better not buy into their moral relativism. We live in a gender-confused culture, but we better not buy into their confusion. We can fill in the blanks with all kinds of things, right? But that's the point. Do not spend so much energy trying to be liked by the world that you end up looking like the world. We're supposed to look different. We're supposed to act different. We're supposed to believe different. We're supposed to live different than the world. So that's my prayer for you. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to again thank you for your word that's a lamp unto our feet. Lord, guiding us and directing us along this path that we call life. There's lots of dangers along our journey. Lord, by your grace, we ask that you keep us on the straight and narrow. Because we know one day we're going to cross that river. And eternity's on the other side. Lord, I pray that everybody in here has done what they need to do to spend eternity with you. Lord, that we have forsaken the things of this world, even though we still live in it. Lord, we are sincerely seeking to be followers of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We will have a time of response. If you want me to pray with you, I'll be down front to do that.